Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and go to James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. Let me give a quick testimony of thanks to the Lord. I'm thankful that He still answers prayer. Last week, and this goes back really a couple months, Brother Spencer and I were talking a couple months ago, and he said something about possibly helping with a church. And then for about a month, nothing happened. And Brother Spencer ended up going to Asheboro helping a church. And then last Thursday, Thursday night, I was praying and asked the Lord that sure would it be nice if He'd let me help a church. Friday morning, I went down to the Spurgeon Hall, and Brother Spencer came out. And he said, "Guess who I got a call from last night?" And I said, "Who?" You know, I guess. Of course, I couldn't guess. And anyway, he said, "The church down in Darlington called me, and they want you to come." So went yesterday, had a great day. And it was so interesting. Now, here's a church. They don't know me, and they're going to have to figure out if they're going to trust me or not. But the Lord put some things together to create an environment of trust. One of the men that Brother Spencer's been talking to knows a good friend of mine. All right? Brother Spencer gave him that name. All right, here's a deacon now, has a foundation for trust. On Friday night, I received a call from another deacon that I hadn't talked to. He introduced himself and said, "I'd like to invite you down Saturday for lunch." And he said, "We're having a pig picking." Well, I enjoy pig pickings, but anyway, I wasn't able to go, but I was able to go earlier. And the reason why he was calling me, he said, "We're having a get-together here." He said, "My son is getting married, and this is just sort of an introductory party. This is the first time we're going to meet the girl's parents." And said, "Do you know a man named John Turner?" And I said, "Well, yes, I do." He said, "Well, his daughter's married my son." And so we were able to go down and spend 30 or 40 minutes visiting the Turner. The Turners used to be students here, in case some of you don't know that. And they were members at Maranatha when I pastored there. So, here's two of the four deacons now that have a foundation for trust. And so it's sort of interesting. And then while Sunday night we were there, another man came up to me and said, "Do you know a man named Mike Westmoreland?" And I said, "Well, yes, I do. He was a member of my church when I pastored at Tri-City." Well, he's a pastor 40 miles away in Sumter, where this man goes on Sunday morning. And this guy, he said, "This is my home church, but we're over there helping and doing some things because of the situation that had happened in the church." So another foundation for trust. It's just amazing to see how the Lord answers prayer and puts things together. And I praise God for the opportunity. James chapter 1, before I get into that, somebody had said something to me this morning. And Clias had said, "You have a black eye. Did your wife punch you?" And I said, "No, but there's something humorous about that." About 15 years ago, I was leaving one morning to come to work. And, of course, it's early. Everything's dark. You don't turn the light on to say, kiss your wife goodbye. So I walked in next to the bed where I thought was where she was at and bent down to give her a kiss and socked my eye on the headboard of the bed. And I came down to the Spurgeon Hall that morning for a class. Brother Spencer saw me and said, "What happened to you?" And, here's my explanation. Well, it all started when I tried to kiss my wife. So you can figure how, that could go. But anyway, James chapter 1, please. Begin reading in verse number 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, before I finish reading the word perfect there, literally means mature, you know that. But it's interesting, it also means free from any deficiencies, or free from any corruption. And entire here means noted for integrity, or complete in all its parts. And that's interesting. And that's what, the trying of your faith worketh patience, and patience, when you let her do her work, will create in you these two qualities. Verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, here in the passage that we've read, I want to zero in this morning on verse 5 through 8. And, of course, the context in this, if any lack wisdom, is in the context of a trial of one's faith that's mentioned there in verse number 2 and verse number 3. I would say that most of us in this room have found ourselves at some time in the middle of a trying situation or a test or trial of our faith. Probably a trying situation that we didn't ask for. Probably a trying situation that we didn't cause. And probably a trying situation at that point we don't understand. And probably a trying situation where we feel helpless. And a lot of times when we find ourselves in the midst of that type of situation, the first thing we do is complain. Oh, I could redefine that this way. Vent. We okay venting, right? We don't like to use the word complaining, but isn't that what we do a lot of times? We find some close friend and we just, you know, pardon, I'm not really complaining, I'm just venting. I've had that said to me on many occasions. Pastor, I'm not complaining, I'm just venting. Okay, yeah, okay. Then, of course, another thing that we do through that is lose our composure, have a meltdown, right? Or we call a friend or a mentor and ask them what to do. And then when all those other things fail, then we'll end up going to God and asking God for grace and wisdom. Of course, in this passage of Scripture we're dealing with, we see that none of the other things we are told to do, but we are told to come to God and ask for wisdom. And so this morning I want to look at this passage. We'll look at four different things as we look at this passage. Verse number 5, we're going to see the condition of need. Verse 5 and 6, we're going to see the command to ask. Verse number 6, we're going to see the choice of faith. And then finally, the comparison to avoid in verse 6 through 8. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we do ask you to help us as we deliver that which you have laid upon our heart. Help me to be clear and help each one listening to be clear of any encumbrances, anything that would draw their attention away from listening to your word. And this morning, may these principles be a great blessing to us all, knowing that all of us are going to need them. So we pray your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, the condition of need. Notice verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom. Two things under this condition of need. First, what I call the shortage. This verse, it starts off with if, and that is an if that assumes the reality of this, and literally I could say, since certain of you are being in need of wisdom. It basically puts forth this word. The word lack means destitute. It means in need of. And here it's clearly in certain of us. And of course, it won't be all at the same time, but throughout your life and throughout my life, there's going to be times where we're going to be short of the wisdom of God. Now, instead of taking it as an opportunity to vent or lose our composure or call a friend, it's an opportunity for us to grow and mature in the things of God. And that's what these verses are written to us for, I think. So we see the shortage as a condition that's going to be true in our life at some point in time. The second thing under the condition of need is the specific. The specific is wisdom. May I say to you, there's always been an argument, it seems like, among people exactly what is wisdom. Well, I'm going to try to define it for what I think the Scripture would teach us wisdom is. And I think every single one of us in this room at some point in time, you need to do a biblical study on wisdom. I mean, it's a tremendous study, and it will take... If I were doing a study just on wisdom this morning, it would take me more than one message. I mean, you couldn't even get out of the book of Proverbs in one message. I mean, you go to the book of Proverbs and you'll find there's 53 verses that deal with wisdom in that book. And so there's a lot to be said in the Word of God about wisdom. Spurgeon said this, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. And I really don't disagree with that. I just think it's a minimal translation. But, you know, I've lived long enough to see that people that claim to be wisdom really are people that really zero in on knowledge. And an old hillbilly definition of somebody like that is where they're learning more and more about less and less until they're experts on nothing. And that's what I've learned. A lot of people that really zero in and say they're wise, what they are. I read a term paper years ago, and I didn't keep who wrote it, but it was some young theologue here at the school that said that wisdom is a consistent application of knowledge in the situations of life. And that's a good definition, too, except he left out, as Spurgeon did, a vital ingredient to what wisdom is. Again, Spurgeon said wisdom is the right use of knowledge. This young theologue said a consistent application of knowledge in the situation of life. Well, I want another ingredient put in my definition. It's not just knowledge, it's biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge. You know, knowledge in itself will help you learn how to go faster than the speed of sound. But wisdom will teach you you're going the wrong way. And that's not how fast you can go. It's if you're going in the right direction or not. And wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom, I think, is taking God at his word when you don't understand, when all human reasoning would direct you in opposite direction, but wisdom will direct you to stay with God. I think that's what true wisdom is. And the kind of wisdom we give heed to is what's going to guide our actions and our decisions. The Word of God tells us that there's wisdom of God, and I could take you a number of places, two places in the New Testament, Romans chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, talk about the wisdom of God, and that's much more wise than any man's wisdom, which the Bible talks about the wisdom of men in Acts chapter 6. It talks about the wisdom of Christ. And of course, in James chapter 3, it talks about the wisdom of the world, evil wisdom, you know, that sensual and devilish in its very basic count. But, you know, Solomon in 1 Kings asked for wisdom, know that he would know what to do right. And again, one of the basic principles in Proverbs tells us the principal thing. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And so the proverb writer let us know that wisdom was the principal thing that we need to go after. Again, it goes back. Wisdom is taking God at his word. When you don't understand it, when all other humans say don't, when the word directs you to an opposite direction from mankind, you better learn to stay with God, because that's going to be an application for wisdom. I wish I had time to go to Job chapter 28 and read verses 12 through 28 in its entirety and let you see what Job said about wisdom. Job would tell you that it's worth more than gold. Well, the proverb writer said that wisdom is better than rubies. Job said it's better than gold. The proverb writer, better than rubies. And he goes on to say, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared with it. All right, now, from human's perspective, we would have a lot of human desire in this room this morning. You know, a lot of different perspectives. You take all that, and none of that compares with the need for us to have wisdom this morning. So we see the need of wisdom. We need to specifically zero in on wisdom. That's what verse number 5 tells us. Any of you lack wisdom. Notice the second thing in verse number 5 and verse number 6. Not only the condition of need, but number 2, the command to ask. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. That's a command. Let him ask is a present imperative. In other words, you need to keep doing this. You need to keep asking. You need to keep requesting. You need to keep begging. You need to keep pleading. You need to keep desiring this idea. Now, over in chapter 4 of James, in verse number 2, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You need wisdom to know what to do in a certain situation. You're not going to know what to do until you come to God and ask God. It's what amazing is, you can go to a mentor and ask him. This book doesn't tell you to go to a mentor and ask him. Yeah, it is wise to get counsel. You know, in multitude of counselors, there's safety. But ultimately, counselors can't tell you what the wisdom you need in a certain situation. They can tell you experiential situations. They can give you human wisdom from their experiences of life. But their expense or a life may not be exactly what you're going through at that time, so you better ask God. Here we are commanded, so we see, first of all, the seeking or the supplication or the seeking of supplication here. Let him ask. What you're going to ask, how you're going to ask it would be, well, Lord, I'm not sure what to do. I need your wisdom. Would you please help me? What should I learn? How can I grow? How can I glorify you? Would all be good things to ask the Lord at this point in time. I can hear one of my mentors in the ministry, whenever I'd call him and ask him for advice, he ended up, all his advice, he'd always ask me, well, what does the Word of God say? Have you prayed about it? And then he'd always say, Frank, do that which gives God the most glory. And when we ask God for wisdom, we need to ask him with that attitude, Lord, I want to give you glory. Help me to be able to give you that. And here, do you think God, if he knows your heart's going to want to glorify him, do you think he's going to withhold wisdom from you? I don't think so. I mean, this same passage teaches us that he's a good God, a God that is a father of lights, and every good gift comes from him. In this same chapter, we find that type of thought. So, don't run to people. Run to God. Now listen, when you run to God, don't pray to get out of the trial. You better be praying that you'll learn what God wants you to learn through that trial. Otherwise, you're going to be doomed to go through that trial a second time. You know, God's life for us is one of repeated tests until we pass it. I drew the pass the test the first time. I never wanted to fail and repeat a class, right? I never wanted to repeat any class, be it in grade school, high school, or in college. I mean, here in college, you repeat it, it's going to cost you a lot of money to go through it again. A lot of time, a lot of wasted time where you could be moving on to bigger and better things, right? And here we see the seeking is going to have a lot to do with that. The second thing that I see under this command, I ask, not only the seeking of supplication, but the source of the supplier. Notice what it says. It says, let him ask, next two words, of God. Now, what is really interesting is that it says, let you ask of God, and then it says, that giveth to all. That little phrase, that giveth to all, literally reads, now Greek students listen to this, it literally means the giving God. You have a participle that's translated, that giveth to all. Literally, it's a modifier to God. The giving God. He's not a withholding God. He's a giving God. Aren't you glad that he's a giving God and not a withholding God? Now notice verse number 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, our Father that gives his gift is not confused. He knows exactly what to do and when to do it, and he's just simply waiting on us to ask. He is the source that's going to supply our seeking need. Right here. Now again, may I emphasize, it doesn't say go to a book. You know, there's all kind of people. You go ask them, they say, I got a book for that. Or they'll say, call so-and-so and talk to him. Oh, better yet, just Google it. Right? There's a blog out there that I have something to say about it. Stay off the blogs. Please, let me beg of you, stay off the blogs. All a blog is pulled stupidity. Really, I mean that. Come to this book right here. Stay off of that blog. Stay off of the websites. Come to the book. Why? Because we see here that the source of the supply, it says, of God. God will give it to you. Going to the source, by the way, acknowledges our need. But going to the source of the answer, going to the source of the supply is the only intelligent thing to do. If I need money, I'm not going to the hardware store. I'm going to a bank or a rich friend. I'm not going to the hardware store. I go to the hardware store when I need to fix something that's broken. I think if I need a tooth extracted, I'm not going to my back doctor. Go to the source. A command to ask. Number three in this, not only we see the seeking of supplication and the source of supplier, but number three, we need this. We see the scope of the supply. Notice it says, that giveth to all. It doesn't say gives to some. It gives to all. All whom? All them that come asking. All them, and we'll see more to this in a minute, that not just come asking, but all comes asking in faith. But it says here that he gives to all. I'm glad that God's not a respecter of persons. Because from my human perspective, I see a lot of people that I think are more deserving of answers than me. But he wants me to ask. Why? He wants to supply my need. Just as much he wants to supply your need, or Dr. Charette's need, or Dr. Comfort, or Dr. Bill, or Brother Hank, or anybody else in this room. He desires to meet my need. So the scope of the supply, and I'm included in this, the giving God to all. Now, notice the fourth thing under this command to ask. We see the style of sweetness. Notice it says, giveth to all liberally. I call this the style of sweetness, number one, generously, because that's exactly what the word liberally here means. It means generously. But there's another definition of this I really like. It means without reserve. Now, if I go to my bank account, there is a reserve in that. I'm limited there. And if I went to your bank account, you know, you say, come, I got a bank. You have a reserve. I don't know any, you know, multimillionaires here that have an endless pocket. But my God doesn't have a reserve. It says he giveth to all men without reserve, unconditionally. And he does it as if I'm the only one that he's focused on. Aren't you glad that he can focus on me and focus on you at the same time as if we were the only ones asking? And again, may I say this generosity, this without reserve, this unconditional freely thought here of this has nothing to do with the fact that we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But he's offering it. And that's the reason why I chose to point the style, the manner of sweetness here. That's just a sweet thing for me to think about. But secondly, it says, and upbraideth not. So I see he does it generously, but number two, he does it graciously. Upbraideth not, by the way, that's a present tense action here. He continuously does not upbraid us. It means he does not rebuke us. It means he does not give it to us in a demeaning fashion. Now, I've had stuff given to me in a demeaning fashion from a number of different people, beginning with my dad. Son, I'm going to give you this, but don't you do something stupid like that again. Any of y'all ever heard that type of somebody give you something but make a statement like that? Any of you? Come on, help me. All right, most of you. That's a demeaning fashion. Our God doesn't give us wisdom on that basis, according to what it says right here. Now, here's your thought. If when you're going through something and you think you've received wisdom, but you have that rebuke in the process, you might need to stop and realize God's not giving you that wisdom. It may be something the devil's working in your mind about, because this verse tells me my God doesn't give me wisdom in a upbraiding, in a demeaning fashion, in an insult and rebuke and reproving type of way. The Bible gives you ways you can know if it's God or if it's the devil. And here it tells me that my God's not going to give me wisdom with a demeaning type of fashion. Why? He's gracious. He's gracious. He's generous. So we see the style of sweetness. Notice the fifth thing about this command to ask back in these verses. It says, and it shall be given him the surety of security. Now, there's a little play on words there. And it shall be given to him. It is a sure thing. It is secure. What a promise that is. And when I see this promise, I have to cry, why? Why is there such an absence of wise living when we have this promise? Now, you know, I'm convinced that the wisdom that God wants us to have right here is not just for a trial of our faith. Because I think if we will apply wisdom in our life every single day, it will keep us from having to go through so many trials of our faith. I think a lot of times we go through trials of faith because we haven't on a daily basis applied God's wisdom in our life. And I can sort of hear the Lord saying in that context, just like he did the man that was crippled for 38 years. He said, go and sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. If we would get to the place where we apply biblical, God's wisdom in our life on a daily basis in all kind of areas, those trials of faith would become fewer and far between, I think, in our life. But God brings those and allows those in order to get us to see, my wisdom is what you need. So we see the command to ask here. Notice the third thing in verse number 6. We see the choice of faith, verse 6. But, now notice that word, but. It almost seems here now, as James sort of seems to stop and sort of back up and explain how to ask for wisdom. He says, but, let him ask in faith. Now, this is another command. Just like, let him ask of God. This is let him ask, again, of God in faith. Now, may I say that the faith that's mentioned here in verse number 6 is a faith of the heart and not of the head. It's not absent the head. The head is needed to get the information so the heart can make a choice on it. But this is the choice of the heart here. You know, and being in the ministry, I've dealt with dozens, and I'm sure the other pastors in this room have dealt with dozens of people during trial situations. And you sit down, you go over a biblical principle that fits their situation to a T. And if they would just simply take it and obey the biblical principle that you introduced them, their situation would be greatly improved. But sad to say, most of the people I've done that with have refused the principle. And have looked at me and said, oh, I'm just not sure about that. You know, I don't feel like that's the right thing to do. I've got to a place when somebody makes that statement to me, it's almost like I come off of my seat and I don't care what you feel. That gets your attention, first thing that does. You know, you jump up and say that, and they think you're coming after them. But sometimes you have to do dramatic things to get people's attention. But, I don't care how I feel. My feelings have got me in more trouble in my life than fact ever has. And the other people, they'd come, I'm waiting on, they're waiting on a feeling again. They're waiting at warm and fuzzies, before they up and do something. And I tell you what, you live by the warm and fuzzies, and you're going to stay in a trial situation a whole lot longer than you need to. And you're going to stay in a trial situation that not only that you aggravate yourself to death, but you're going to aggravate everybody that's close and dear to you at the same time. Faith is the yielding to and the depending on God for whatever. When it comes to biblical principle, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now, we're going to have to go back to the Word of God and see, what is my faith based on? My faith is based on the character of God that's presented to me in this book right here. And it's not how I feel about it. It's how it's the truth of it's being introduced and given to me right here. J.P. Morgan, and most of you would recognize that name, he's a great financier of our years gone by, and there's still companies with his name. But he said this. He said he didn't loan money on the basis of ability to pay back. He loaned money on the character of the person. And if you, quote, choose to trust God for any other reason than who he is, your faith is misplaced. But here, notice, let him ask in faith, this choice. And then it adds this element, nothing wavering. Boy, that's an interesting term here. The word nothing is emphatic in this statement. It's literally the direct opposite, the direct object of the word wavering. Wavering in nothing. Wavering in no area whatsoever is literally what it's talking about here. Again, and it's a present tense, a continuous action. We're to, in nothing, waver. Nothing be in a variance with one another. Nothing doubting. Nothing deciding between two things is what this word wavering carries. Nothing in a hesitation type of way. By the way, the Greek word here for you Greek theologians here is diakrino. And the krino is where we get an English word for critical. Of course, it's talking about a judgment type of idea, where you're judging between two things here. Sort of, I read something humorous, and I'd heard this said myself a number of years ago, an old farmer said, you know, I had one of my best cows died this week. The other old farmer said, how'd she die? Well, I went out and fed them. I put a big old bale of hay here and a big old bale of hay here, and she just kept walking back and forth between those two bales of hay. She just couldn't decide which one to eat. That's a pretty bad situation when you have a blessing on this side and a blessing on this side, and you can't figure out which one's the best. See, it's God's wisdom that's going to help you decide which one of those you're going to eat first. Let that soak in. God gives you more than one option a lot of times. If you choose the right one, you might end up getting both of them. If you choose the wrong one, you might end up getting neither. Number four. The comparison to avoid. Notice verse number 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. The first thing I want you to see in this comparison to avoid is the example of the wave. Now, the little phrase is like here is a little, it's interesting. Again, for you Greek students, that's a perfect tense word. It means to resemble, to be like. It means to give way to. It means to yield to or to submit to. Now, to give way to or to yield or to submit to carries the idea in order to be like it. You give way to it in order to be like it. You yield to it or submit to it in order to be like it. And that's the idea here. That's really an English standpoint, a simile here. But the one wavering, for he that wavereth is like... The one wavering is like a wave of the sea. He brings that element in here. Now, a wave of the sea, I personally love waves when I'm standing on the ocean floor. I like them. I mean, I like to jump them. I like to dive in them. I mean, I love that aspect of the ocean. I don't like waves when I'm on top of them. And I've been on top of them. And it ain't fun. When some Pohnpeian puts you in a 16-foot aluminum boat and takes you 25 miles out into the ocean, I promise you, it's not fun. Been there, done that, got sick as a dog, and never will do it again. The only way that I ever get in a 16-foot aluminum boat and taken 25 miles out into the ocean again is somebody will have to drug me. I mean, I will not know what I'm doing. Or they'll have to be stronger than me and drag me and, you know, and forcibly tie me up and put me, because I won't do it again. I don't like being on top of the waves. But this idea here of one wavering is like a wave of the sea is carrying the idea of that succession of waves that come that's rough. And by the way, when you're out in that 16-foot boat in the middle of the ocean, the waves, you go down in what I called a bowl. It's just like I was down in a bowl, and you look, and the waves are up way above your head, all the way around you. And you look, and that water's going every different direction at the exact same time. That is a picture of what this right here is talking about. A back and forth, up and down, all that type of movement. And I'm almost make myself sick just talking about it. Seasickness, motion sickness, is miserable. It's one of the most miserable things I've ever experienced in my life. And here is what the comparison that's given to us is this: a man that wavers, the one that is wavering, is like that. In other words, you're making yourself sick. You're making not only yourself sick, but you're making everybody around you sick. When I was in that 16-foot boat, Brother Dietrich, Nathan Dietrich, was with me. He was my assistant at that time. And you can ask Brother Dietrich, that's the only time that I've ever raised my voice at him. But he was so concerned for me. He was over sitting beside me. He said, Pastor, you okay? You're okay? And he reached over and put his hand on me, and I said, don't touch me. I can still remember it like it was yesterday. It's just like, when he touched me, it felt like every nerve in my body went to his fingertips. It's like I was put under electrical shock. So he had to get that hand off of me. You don't want to make everyone around you sick. The key is quit being a wavering one. That's listed here. You know, waves are at the mercy of the seas. And by the way, this wavering idea is used two other places in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:23, I won't go there. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 14 is another place, this wavering idea. Both of those places are negative. In Ephesians, it talks about being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And may I say to you, the reason why somebody's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine is because they don't have the anchor of their soul, not dependent upon that. So we see the first idea in this comparison to avoid is the example of the wave. You don't want that. But notice the second thing in verse number 7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. We see the explanation of emptiness. It starts off, let not that man think. Another imperative. James likes these type of imperatives. Let that man not think. Now the word think here is quite interesting. It means to suppose. It means to make a mental evaluation without certainty. In other words, if you make a mental evaluation without certainty, you're presuming, which is always dangerous. But this is a think that is based on a subjective feeling and not upon an objective fact. That's this thinking right here. Don't let any man think that he, in that way, will receive anything of the Lord. That anything literally is not one thing. He will receive nothing. You know, it seems like in the crossroads of life, it seems like there's always some people that go the wrong way. Now, in physical life, there's some people that just are directionally challenged. I know two people that are directionally challenged. Dr. Ron Comfort is one. My wife is a second. Those two people, you come out of a building and they will inevitably go the wrong way. You come to a stop sign and say, which way do I go? They inevitably tell you the wrong way, you know. Some people can get lost in Lattimore. And there's some people that can get lost in spiritual things of life just as easily. Why? Because they're not relying upon the wisdom of God. So we see the example of the wave. We see the explanation of emptiness here is nothing. And then see, last of all, under the comparison, to avoid the erratic lifestyle of wavering. Now, I could give a different way of saying that. I could say the erratic lifestyle of faithlessness, because that's exactly what causes an erratic lifestyle of wavering. No faith. Verse number 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I think that's a pretty dogmatic statement, don't you? Or that is a clear biblical statement. Right, Kyle? This guy. That goes back to a statement that he made in class this morning, because I said, that's a, you know, you can be dogmatic when Scripture is clear. Here, that's a dogmatic statement. A double-minded man is. It doesn't say might be, could be, you know. It says is. Now, this word double-minded here is like that cow I gave you the illustration of a while ago. It literally means having two minds, two souls. It carries the idea of being pulled in two different directions at the same time. It means literally means indecisive. Now, go over to chapter 4 of James and look at verse number 8. It says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and clarify and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Listen, there is a medicine. There is a solution for being double-minded. A man that's double-minded doesn't have to stay double-minded. And the key that you see there is drawing nigh to God. In other words, you get with God and you're going to get the wisdom of God. You cleanse your hands, your sinners, get sin out of our life and purify our hearts. In other words, get the carnality out, get the world out, and get God in, and you won't be double-minded anymore. You won't be two-souled. It literally carries the idea that, you know, is taught to us in Matthew. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammoth. You can't have the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God at the same time. How many people have read Pilgrim's Progress? Most of you. Do you remember Mr. Facing Two Ways? He was an unstable soul, wasn't he? And any of us that wants to follow, try to follow the wisdom of the world and wisdom of God, or Mr. Two-Facing both ways. And you're going to end up not getting very far. Because you go this way three steps, come back this way three steps. This way, you're talking about confused. Now, as you get older, you have some of those moments because you start somewhere and you stop. What was I going after? And then you start, so you start back, and then you get back 3 steps. Oh, all right, yeah, and then you go back. That's not a double-minded man. That's that's just old age. There's two different things there. But, you know, a double-mindedness will lead to a double life. It will lead to double standards. But it will lead to no fulfillment in life, too. Now, you see people that follow this for most of their life, and they're miserable, their wife's miserable, or their husband's miserable, their kid's miserable, their pastor's miserable because they keep all up in the arms. But the erraticness of it. I don't like erratic anything. We talk, you know, some pastors talk and psychologists talk about erratic behavior. Being unstable, being a wavering person causes you to be erratic in other people. But come back, he said, a double-minded man is unstable. The word unstable here means, literally means to be unpredictable. And for you word nuts, it means capricious. There's your $50 word. Go look it up. Man, it literally means you're undependable. And my conclusion is this. As Christians, we must trust the Lord in everything. We must ask Him for wisdom when we don't know what to do. And we cannot waver. We just cannot wait. See, I've come to this conclusion as a pastor, as a man in general, as somebody that has studied the Word of God. A man that does not trust God cannot be trusted by man. And when you get into the ministry and you're a pastor, you better not put a double-minded man in any type of position. You'll live to regret it. Because again, a man that cannot, will not, does not trust God can't be trusted by man. Hey, be a person that seeks God's wisdom. Be a person that does trust God. And be a person that other people can trust. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. And the direction that it will give us and the way it can help us. That we can be a person that follows You. A person that can be a blessing. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.